The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Please rise to worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
And also
in the book of Proverbs it is written, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word, seeking to humble us, asks which one of us has ever ascended up into heaven. Yet we have not come here in our own name, but in the name of your Son, our Lord, whom you have exalted to your right hand, placing him over all the governments of the earth. And what is more, your word tells us that we are even now seated in heavenly places in him. And so, to your own question, who has ascended up into heaven, we would be so bold as to answer, we have. Who has done this, and what is his name? His name is Jehovah. And as for his son's name, his name is Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray to you now. And amen. Please remain standing as we sing together, "Hallelujah, Praise the Lord," found on page 196. After God had made all other creatures, the Westminster Confession of Faith writes, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. When God created the human race, Scripture teaches, he created a single unitary kind called man, which he nevertheless divided into the only two genders that there are, male and female. What is more, he gave to man over against all the other animals a rational and immortal soul, by which man might know that this is what God has done, and by means of this knowledge that he might forever praise and have fellowship with God. As elementary as these truths are, they are also, sadly, but not coincidentally, two of the truths most contradicted by our society today. The distinction between male and female, we are routinely told, is not real, but is merely a social construct and convention. And as for the differences between man and the other animals, these too are viewed as merely superficial, being the mere accidental, the accident of blind evolutionary processes. And this finally is what makes our worship service here and now to be the profoundly countercultural and reconstructive act that it is. For in coming to worship the Lord, you've come here to have God renew his creational purpose and his divine image in you. Thus, while there is a very real sense in which in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, black nor white, making the Christian church to be the most transgendered and transracial place that there is, in another sense, it is the Christian faith, and only the Christian faith, that truly teaches us the meaning and equips us to truly inhabit the glorious diversity that God himself has made. And so God's purpose is to use this worship service to be at work in you, shaping and differentiating you all, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Let's prepare our hearts now to confess our sins as we sing together, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," found on page 358. Again, in Proverbs it is written, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." Father in heaven, we kneel before you now, confessing that we are indeed a people in need of purgation. Like Cain, we have not heeded your promise and warning that if we do well, we will be accepted by you. But if we do not do well, it is because sin lies at our door, desiring to rule over us. Father, you know the misdeeds that we've committed or continued to be haunted by this week, both the sins that we've committed in front of or against our family, our friends, or our co-workers, but also the secret sins of our heart and mind that would bring us utter shame were anyone to know about them. Father, we are foul. Purge us with hyssop that we should be made clean. Wash us that we might be made whiter than snow. And for those individual sins we have committed against you, we confess those to you now as well. In Jesus' name we confess these sins. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The prophet Isaiah writes, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. People of God, you have sinned, but you have given those sins to Christ, and in exchange for those sins, he has given you a song of a city of salvation whose walls and bulwarks against your enemy of sin are high and strong. So be encouraged, and when you face temptation again, seek your refuge in that city. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ."
Amen. Amen. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you do to show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that my words and our meditation on your word would be pleasing and acceptable to you. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So in the last chapter, first chapter of John, Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then people start following him. It begins with Andrew, and then Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, James, and John. And these fresh disciples, these new disciples, must have been wondering what life would be like with Jesus. What's it going to be like following Jesus? And immediately, they are included in a wedding where Jesus creates miracle wine out of water. And they're probably thinking, like, we've made a pretty good decision. But then they follow Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus starts flipping over tables. And they're possibly wondering, like, what have we gotten ourselves into? These two events, water to wine, cleaning out the temple, they seem unrelated, maybe even at odds with each other. But Jesus has a purpose in this. What is he doing? Jesus gives a foretaste of a future wedding and how he will purify his bride for that wedding. So we see here in John chapter 2, the ministry of Jesus begins at a wedding celebration, and it will climax in Revelation with another wedding celebration, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride. We see that in Revelation 19. And so Jesus begins making preparations for that future wedding, and he starts with a whole lot of wine. But the bride in Revelation, at the end, is described as being pure, without fault, without blemish. And so Jesus sees to her purification as well. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, goes to the temple on Passover and foreshadows his own death. Right, there's going to be a future wedding, so we need wine. Right? I'll start with the wine. But that bride, Jesus' future bride, is going to be pure. So he goes to Jerusalem in order to purify her. So Jesus gives a taste of the celebration of the future wedding that will come to those who have been purified by his new temple. So that's what we're going to be looking at. But before we even get to the text, I think we all have to realize that when we're reading this, when we're studying this, you have to have a gleam in your eye. Because you know that Jesus had to have a gleam in his eye when he was living this. Right? Like, Jesus is extravagant. He's super abundant. He's seemingly excessive. It's like too much wine at the wedding, and there's too much flipping tables at the temple. It's like, whoa, like too much, Jesus. But why? Right? I think he's preparing for what is coming. Right? Has someone ever offered you a glass of wine? It's like, hey, can I? And you say, oh, just a splash. Right, and your eyes get bigger and bigger as just like it guzzles it out, like glug, 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 all the way to the top. And you're saying, whoa, too much. Right? Jesus hands it to you. He's like, cheers, Nate. It's too much. Well, not for Jesus. Right, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus continues his mission that he is on for us to see the glory of his as the Son from the Father. Right? See glory. And to receive grace upon grace. All right, this is grace filled up to the top. So let's look at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So the days continued to be eventful in the first week of Jesus' ministry. Right, remember, on the first day, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. The next day, Jesus rallies his disciples. And now there's a wedding celebration in the town of Cana in Galilee. So that's northern Israel. Jesus' mother is invited. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And perhaps Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, James, and John were already on the wedding invite list, right? Or maybe they were just the last minute tag-alongs with Jesus. Like, Jesus goes in, and you got this line of disciples like, yeah, I'm with this guy. Yeah, and they enter in. Right? And the disciples, they had to have a little bit of fun of being the wedding crashers at this party. Like, we're with Jesus. Right? But then the inevitable happens. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, yeah, looking, giving the stink eye over at Peter, over at the open bar. Right? And Mary sees this problem, and she scrambles for a solution. Perhaps Mary is more than just a guest, right? It seems like she's maybe helping, like she's an assistant, like one of the event coordinators. She realizes the embarrassment, right? Problem for the groom, as well as the problem of the party might come to an end early. And she scrambles to find a solution, goes to her son, Jesus. They have no wine. This is a relatable problem. Right? We've always, you've had a crowd of people at a wedding or at your house. And like, there's too many people, too many drinkers, not enough food, not enough wine. But it's also not a major problem, right? It's like there's no demon-possessed man on the loose, right? There's no withered hand. There's no corpse. It's like there's no wine. So it's not a major problem, but look at how Jesus enters in. Jesus replies, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Possibly Jesus is saying, "Woman," is trying to calm Mary's franticness. But obviously he's not being disrespectful to her, but he is showing that their relationship is not just mother-son, but this is the Lord. Right? Jesus is operating on a different schedule than just on hers. "What does this have to do to me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come for open ministry." Right? Jesus is going to fix the problem. He's going to help. He's going to obey his mother. Children, even Jesus, the Son of God, obeyed his mother. But he does so discreetly. It's not an open miracle. Only some of the servants and his disciples know what he's doing. So, Mary is confident enough that Jesus will do something at the proper time, and he says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Right? Maybe she's expecting kind of an odd request. Verse 6, John states that there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Right? We're given the size so that way we will be properly amazed at what happens, right? So between 120 gallons or 180 gallons, these jars can hold. But these jars also have a specific function, right? They got a purpose for them. And it says that they are used for the Jewish rites of purification. Right? It's not just for normal drinking water. These jars are in order to be pure. Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, explains their purpose a little bit more. This is after the Pharisees squawked about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands before eating. Mark says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Right? So you have to, before you eat, you wash your hands. Right? This is a mother-approved principle. Right? But for the Jews, it goes beyond just good hygiene. Right? It's more than just taking care of germs. Right? It's also intended to purify the inside. Right? You can't scrub the heart. That's what Jesus says. He says it's impure. Our heart is the problem, and that must be cleansed. A little bit later in Matthew, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Right? So we look at these, what the Jews are trying to do. You got all these massive jars for purification. Right? It's like silly first century Jews. Like you can't purify yourself on the inside with water. Right? But if you think about it, don't we attempt to do the same thing? Don't we try to find a pure heart substitute? Maybe you're obsessively cleaning your house so that way you can hide the bitterness that's closeted in your heart. Like if my house is clean, right, doesn't that make clean on the inside? Or you only eat the wholesome free-range food. Right? If you got a healthy stomach, therefore, healthy heart, right? Or maybe you're constantly scrubbing your reputation on Instagram. Right? It's like, got to have a different filter for that, or can I crop that, or what about Photoshop? Right? Like, how can we be purified? That's a question. They tried water pots. Right? But what does Jesus say? He says that these pots are empty. They're empty just like any of our attempts to purify ourselves. Jesus instructs the servants to fill them up and they fill them up to the brim. And again, we have between 120 and 180 gallons. Verse 8, Jesus says, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast is not the father of the bride, like I thought. Right? The master of the feast is much more like the chief butler or the steward. Like this is the Mr. Carson of Downton Abbey. So takes it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast sips the water-made wine, and his eyes light up. The cockles of his heart are warmed, and he says, where did this come from? The servants knew. Like they might be passing like secret looks, like glancing over at Jesus, but they don't say anything. And so the master calls the bridegroom, and he gives this party proverb. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, right? The expensive French wine or the top shelf wine. You put out the best at the beginning. And when the guests have drunk well, right? Their taste buds are satisfied and are taking a nap. Then you bring out the inferior, right? You bring out the Franzia, right? The wine that comes in a plastic bladder with a spigot. Like you bring out the not so good stuff. But what does he say? But you have kept the good wine until now. The best wine. It started good. But what Jesus performs, what the miracle that Jesus performs is, yeah, the best wine. And what, like if you were just part, one of the wedding guests, like wouldn't have this been good news for the wedding celebration? Like we have a bathtub of wine, right? And it's the best wine. Like, and this wine would have been drunk, and it would have been thoroughly enjoyed. Like, that's part of the story that we can't miss. Like there was real joy, there was laughter, there was celebration. The party continued. But that wasn't the only result. The glory of Jesus was manifested, and the disciples believed. Verse 11, it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This miracle displayed his glory. The disciples saw his glory. And this should return us to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw glory that day. And it's the kind of glory that shows the relationship between the Father and the Son, Jesus. Right? So there's something about just an abundance of good wine that is glorious. But going on to verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Right? Fullness. Full pots, an abundance of wine. And the disciples believe. But if you think about it, Jesus has not only shown his power in this miracle, but also his care, right? His compassion for the people at the wedding party. Right? Jesus certainly had the power to change the water into anything that he wanted to. Right? He didn't have to be changing it into wine. He could have transformed the water into vinegar, right? With one sip of that, just like, what is that? It's disgusting. Like, spit it out, kills the party, right? But he changes it into wine. Right? Are we like Jesus? Right? As a husband, as a dad, I feel like I have the capacity to turn an inconvenience, an embarrassment, a disappointment into a party ender. Right? It's like if the kids are looping around the kitchen, just having a wild time, right? And someone bumps into the counter and a glass falls off, smashes on the ground, right? All the silliness stops. All eyes turn to dad, right? Just imagine, here is a pot of water. What will you turn it into? Right? Wine or vinegar? Right? Will be encouragement or ridicule? Strictness or grace? Are you stingy in what you give out, even though you consume grace? Do you sour the occasion for others. That's not what Jesus does. We have to realize that the excess of Jesus' wine is linked to the excess of his grace. Celebration. So, Jesus has begun at a wedding celebration, and he has initiated, he has created joy and laughter. And we know that this is going to climax at the wedding feast between the Lamb who was slain and his bride, the church. Like, we're at the beginning here, but we know that's where Jesus is going. But we also know that the bride is without fault and blemish. She is pure. Right? But we're halfway through John chapter 2, and the church is not pure. Right? You got the disciples. You got the Samaritan woman coming up. You have Martha and Mary and Lazarus and all the people in this gospel. And in the history of the world, we are still impure in our sins. Right? They needed to be washed. We needed to be washed. They needed to be cleansed, not only by water, but by blood, before they come into the celebration. And that is what Jesus does when he goes up to Jerusalem, when he goes to the temple, when he goes to proclaim his own death. He goes as the Lamb of God to the altar on Passover. Verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." If you remember, the Passover was one of the Jews' annual feast that memorialized the Lord's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, right? They were slaves in Egypt, and then through the Passover, God brings them up out of the land. And he does it with the Passover. In Exodus 11 and 12, the Lord tells Moses of the final and awful 10th plague against Egypt. It will be the death sentence of all firstborn sons. But the Lord provides protection for his people, for Israel. The command, the direction is that each family should take a male lamb without blemish, right? A perfect, pure lamb, and kill it. And they are to smear the lamb's blood on the wooden door frames of their home. And it says, the Lord says, "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood will be the sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and the Lamb of God makes his way to the temple, to his father's house, and prophesies his destruction. The death of the Lamb will set slaves free. You may have already thought we're moving into Jesus' clearing out the temple. And if you guys have been to Sunday school classes or have read the Gospels, you know that Jesus does clear the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? But that's at the very end of Jesus' ministry, right? It's in his final week before he goes to the cross, right? But we're here at the beginning of John. So we conclude that Jesus actually clears the temple twice, right? And that makes sense. Have you ever had to clear your house more than once? Hopefully, right? So Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He enters the temple, most likely into the large court of the Gentiles, and sees that the temple where God meets with his people has become an auction house. It's like the Lata County Fair has come into the sanctuary. You got animals being bought and sold, and things are traded. Right? And it makes sense of why there's all these animals in the temple, because it was required that perfect animals needed to be sacrificed. And you have on these feast days, all male Israelites above 12 years old had to come to Jerusalem. And you come and you sacrifice. So instead of transporting an animal way up, 50 miles up north, bringing it down. It may have a broken leg. It's like, oh, I can't use this one anymore. You could buy an animal, a perfect animal, in Jerusalem. And you just imagine with all the crowds pressing in for the Passover festival, that business would have just been booming for these guys. All these out-of-towners were paying cruise ship prices. And Jesus sees this, and he makes a whip of cords. Right? Maybe it was possibly discarded rope from a purchased sacrifice. Right? He twines this rope around his hand, and he turns the whip against the animal sellers and the animals. And just imagine, like, Jesus had to have a crazy gleam in his eye. Like, one man to herd out hundreds, maybe hundreds of men, hundreds of animals, and he just goes on a clearinghouse rampage, right? Men and animals stampede out of range, and Jesus completely shuts down the whole commercial industry in the temple. Verse 16, this is what he says. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Like, in all the pandemonium, the buying of sheep and the angry bearded men and the little kids pocketing the scattered coins on the ground, Jesus says a very profound statement. He says, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Right? What is Jesus claiming? He is claiming that God is my Father, and so Jesus is his son. And this is my Father's house, right? Jesus lives there. This is where Jesus dwells. Therefore, he has the right to kick out the salesman, right? This is my house, you get out. And the disciples remember why Jesus is doing this. It says, because he is zealous for his Father and his Father's house. The disciples remember David's Psalm 69, verse 9, that says, zeal for your house will consume me. Right? So you have the Lamb of God. And says that his blood is going to cover the Father's house, the temple. And all those inside will be passed over when judgment comes. Remember that. But verse 18, you have, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you do to show us why you're doing these things? Right? You got the spiritual leader saying, Jesus, show us your papers. Right? What kind of authorization do you have to do this? Right? That's my animal over there. That's my income. But then Jesus delivers a challenge to them. Destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the Jews look around at this majestic buildings sprawling over 35 acres. It's a huge, glorious complex. The temple's buildings were made of white stone and encapsulated with gold. Like, this is majestic. They look around at these buildings and snort. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? The temple was glorious. But the temple was also their glory. Right? It was the place where God would dwell with them. Right? It was the place where God would come and meet with the people, where sinful men were temporarily atoned by the blood of animals. Right? The unclean could be purified, and they could get a bit closer to God. But if you remember the way that the temple was set up, there was all these different layers of separation. Right? If you were a Gentile, you can only get this far. If you are a woman, you can only get this far. If you are a man, a little bit further. If you are a priest right here, and the high priest only once a year could get in and hopefully get out alive, right? But there was all this separation, and now this madman has driven away the only means to get a little bit closer to God, right? If there's no animals for sacrifice, then there's no sacrifice. And if there's no sacrifice, I can't get close to God. There's no dwelling with God. And so Jesus clears out the temple, and he proclaims a new and better way for life with his father. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. He wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the destruction of his body. He points to the future sign of his own death. It is his own blood that will be the ultimate purification for sins. Saying there's no more need for this ritual sacrifice. There's no more need for this kind of cleansing. And if you remember those six massive jars full of water that were used for the purification, there's no more. You don't need those anymore. Those aren't going to cleanse you. Those pots were empty, and they needed to be filled. Just like the washer would be impure and needed to be purified again. Just like a sinner would sin and need another sacrifice. Jesus comes and he clears it out and says, you don't need this anymore. It's not through the sacrifice of a lamb or of an ox or a pigeon in the temple. It's not through buying and trading and selling. It's through the death of Jesus and his resurrection. It's through the destruction of his temple. John says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. It is the blood of Jesus that purifies us from all sin. Right? Remember what Jesus said comes out of your heart. Right? Immorality, adultery, bitterness, fear of man. Right? All of that is covered, is purified by the blood of Jesus at his death. And remember what happens when Jesus died in his last breath. The temple veil in the temple ripped, right, from top to bottom. And there is a new way that is you're able to enter into the Father's house. Right? It's through the death of Jesus. He has purified you of your sins. Now there is no longer any separation from you. In the last chapter of Revelation, talking about the new Jerusalem, what is it going to be like in heaven, in the new Jerusalem? John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In Jerusalem, in heaven, in the new Jerusalem, there's going to be no more temple because Jesus is the new temple. He is the new way to access our Father. Remember, we had the celebration at the beginning, and we needed the bride to be purified. And again, in Revelation, the bride is made ready by the death of her husband, by the death of the Lamb. It says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's through Jesus' sacrifice. And what is this? Right? The husband, the bridegroom, dies for her bride. Husbands, likewise, what do? Love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Even at the beginning, we see that Jesus is full of love. There is an abundant joy at the beginning of that celebration, that wedding celebration, and that produces abundant sacrifice. What great love the Father has for us. So, the wedding feast is prepared. The Lamb has purified his bride. And the grace is like the wine. It's abundant. And so come. Believe. See the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that Jesus begins his ministry. He begins in grace that no one could expect it, that no one deserves. You have lavished us in a life that is better than anything we could hope for. And it's not only that, it's not only you hold that out before us, but you have sent your Son to be able to create the way through his own death and his resurrection, that we might enter into that feast. Lord, I pray that that we would believe that, that that is coming, and we would live in the light of that glorious truth now, that we would live in the abundance of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. The story of the wedding in Cana is, of course, a beautiful illustration of the gospel. The disciples are included in the wedding invitation through Jesus, just as you too are welcomed through Jesus. He saves the celebration by creating 150 gallons of wine. Just think how many communion thimbles that would have filled. We can be rightly amazed at Jesus' great celebration, but we should also note his great courage after the wedding. Consider Christ's courage in the temple. Oxen are big and bearded men are scary, and Jesus whipped a herd of them out of the temple. He confronted the unjust commercial machinery and clashed with the temple authorities. He stood alone in the temple and heralded his own death. All courage. This was not a sinful fling, but rather righteous zeal. Zeal for his father in his house that stirred up courageous action. Jesus fulfilled the image of Psalm 78:65 that says, "Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he puts his adversaries to rout." Why this courage? Well, Jesus had drunk deeply at the feast, and so he could thunder in the temple. And now we have another celebration before us. Our sips of wine and chunks of bread are a foretaste of the final celebration feast. Jesus says, "Come and feast." And once you have celebrated, he adds, "Now come and die." Christ's sacrifice does not make our sacrifice unnecessary. Rather, his sacrifice makes ours possible. From this meal, go to your U of I class, or to the pile of dishes with kids underfoot, or to your morning sickness, or to the Facebook comment section, or to your hospital bed. Go like Jesus, full of courage and ready to lay down your life. It's so easy to be happy and content and remain at this feast, thank you very much, but as Christians, we follow Christ. His great-hearted cheer led to great-hearted courage. And so, come to a celebration, drink deep, take heart, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that through the bread and wine, you would once again refresh the weary, invigorate the timid, direct the zealous. May we shout and sing and sacrifice as those who have feasted at your table. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Amen. So the charge is to abandon any attempts to purify yourself outside the blood of the Lamb, because they will only leave you empty like those water pots were empty. And so let the one who prepared the celebration by his sacrifice fill you up to the brim. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.